Yes, I remember well. Student days. First at Santa Fe College, then the University of Florida. Actually, I attended another school after high school before going to Santa Fe College. And I spent two semesters, spent probably isn't the best word, but I was there two semesters at Miami-Dade Junior College South Campus. And some of you may recollect this experience in my life, but I remember coming to the end of the first semester, and I knew I was in trouble in this introduction to psychology class. It was human personality development. And the guy teaching it couldn't have been more than like 26. He was fairly new. And I was not doing well in the class at all. And we were approaching finals week. And you got to keep in mind now that I'm working two jobs. I don't have a car, and so I'm working at one men's clothing store in the afternoon, getting off at 5. I'm hitchhiking a couple of miles down US 1 to the mall where I work in another clothing store in the evening. I would add I trudge through the snow, but you know in Miami that wouldn't be true. Took the final exam, and sure enough, the grades came out, and I had a D in this course. And I was wanting to get up here and transfer to Santa Fe in Florida. I thought, this just can't be. And I was feeling rather frantic about it. And so I thought, you know, I'd never done this before. I thought, I'm just going to go meet with the professor, and I'm just going to beg him for mercy. I'm just going to flat out beg him to raise my grade from a D. And so I actually made an appointment. I went in and sat down with this professor, and I explained to him how hard I'd been working and my goals of getting to Gainesville, and that even though I didn't deserve it, was there just any way he could see his way clear to just give me a C? I actually asked him this. He opened up the grade book. He went down. He paused. He looked at me. And he said, Mr. Parker, I gave you the D. Well, that was not the highlight of my academic career. One of the more painful experiences of my life. One of those situations where I didn't have to open the door. I could just slide out under it. I felt so low at that point. So I didn't look like the kind of person that would have necessarily gone on to graduate from the University of Florida and then get two graduate degrees, but the Lord can do wondrous things with us as he hammers and shapes us into the people he wants us to be. But actually, there's another painful experience that I want to tell you about that's not in any way humorous. Like many pastors, over the years that I have been ministering, the Lord often provides occasion to serve on other kinds of boards and committees and other kinds of ministries. And I've been ordained with the Evangelical Free Church of America for well over 30 years. And through the years, I've participated in the district board. I've chaired it. I've been on the district ordination committee where we question and assess young men who are wanting to be ordained. And another role I had at one time is I was invited by the district superintendent to serve on what he called the superintendent's advisory board. Now, being on the district board was pretty much enjoyable. Certainly, being on the ordination examining committee was very enjoyable to me. Being on the superintendent's advisory board was not enjoyable because typically this was a smaller group of the board that he asked to accompany him when there were church problems, and he was invited in to try and mediate and to try and resolve conflict resolution in churches. And I'll never forget when he invited me and one other man from the board to go with him to a church here in Central Florida that was a fairly young church. It had only been meeting a couple of years. And there was going to be a congregational meeting, and we were invited to be there as observers and then to make a decision following the meeting. And apparently what had happened is, even though the church was only about 2 years old and no bigger than we are, actually a bit smaller, there was one man in the church who had developed, I guess what we'd call a real following. He taught one of the adult Sunday school classes, a class which I still remember he referred to as my flock, the people that met with him and preferred the way he taught. And I actually went back and checked my notes on this meeting because it's been a number of years ago. But this was a man who aggressively made it known he wanted to be an elder. And at first, the pastor and the other handful of elders, I think there were three of them, didn't feel comfortable, but this guy was really, really determined to be an elder. And those in his flock, in his class, were constantly putting his name forth and pressuring the leaders that he should be an elder. Finally, in November of that school year, they did bring him on to the elder board. He wasn't on that board 2 months, where in January, he actually tried to have the pastor censored. He told the other elders that he felt God had brought him onto the elder board to correct the pastor's weaknesses. And at one point, even called the pastor a liar. And so they had been trying to resolve this over a period of months, and there was just such contention within this church that the pastor finally called the superintendent for help. Thus, I was there with another board member to observe this congregational meeting. And I have to say it's probably one of the ugliest meetings I've ever been privy to. And after the meeting, the superintendent and the other board member and myself met. We were going to make a decision. And in talking with the pastor, this rupture and this division was so, the folks were so immovable that we actually made the decision as a district to shut the church down. And we did. The superintendent helped the pastor find another pulpit out west. And we actually removed them from the denomination and shut the church down. And we did that because of this destructiveness that really orbited around one man. And as we've been studying this particular section of Paul's letter, first letter to Corinth, you know, he's dealing with building the church of Jesus Christ. And verse 10, last week, we read that we're to be careful how we build, and that each of us will give a personal account for the quality of our workmanship, if you would. That there's going to be accountability, there's going to be a reward. We're admonished to use in what he calls building materials that last, that have eternal significance, and not things that will just burn up with the temporal. Then in verses 16 and 17, and I want to go back to those verses before we continue on down through the first few verses of chapter 4 this morning. I want to go back and look at verses 16 and 17 again, because we just didn't do it justice last week, because, you see, it's a serious matter when an individual or a group of people do something that actually brings harm to God's church. Verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Just in the verses prior, he was talking about the shoddy materials that some people build with, so that some folks may end up standing before the Lord without a whole lot to show for it. They'll be saved, but there won't be much reward for them because of shoddy materials. Well, here, when we come to verses 16 and 17, there's a greater crime here than poor workmanship that he now addresses, because Paul's referring to destruction or ruin of the local church. And in fact, in the Greek New Testament, the word for destroy includes the idea of corrupting or defiling. And such a grave sin brings a grave penalty. It actually states God will destroy him. I don't even remember the troublemaker's name and the church that we shut down, but if there was not some major repentance in his life, I certainly wouldn't want to be in his shoes when he stands before God. Now, some may find it troubling that Paul would speak of God destroying someone, because is this someone that's, quote, in the saved community, and we're talking about God destroying him? Well, there's one of two ways that we could understand this harsh penalty that is inflicted. And the first way we could take it is that he's referring to people who are in the church, who are part of the church, but they're actually non-believers. This should not surprise us. Jesus said that in the midst of the wheat there would be tares. And so when you're looking at the whole field, there's wheat there, but there's tares in the midst of the wheat. Paul warned the Ephesian elders there in the book of Acts that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. From your own midst would arise people who would do things that are destructive toward the local church. And so we would see those people, as John stated in 1 John 2:19, that these many antichrists would arise. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had really been of us, they would not have departed. That's 1 John 2:19. So that's one way we could take it. Or another way we could take it is that actually he's talking about God destroying someone who is a believer. But the destruction is in this sense, that their lives, by the discipline of God, are ended prematurely. If you glance over to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look what he says in verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll talk more about that context when we come to it here in a few weeks. But there, Paul is just stating that sometimes when believers misbehave and sin to the point where they're harming the church, that God actually shortens their life. Their soul is saved for eternity, but their life here is ended. That's the discipline of God. So when he says God will destroy him, it's identifying those who aren't really saved and they'll be destroyed, or if they are saved, it's in this disciplinary manner. Unfortunately, it is possible to build the church based upon human systems, human wisdom, and end up as a destructive workman, one who uses materials that won't last. But what we're about, and I trust it's true for every one of us, is we want to be one of the good workmen. We want to be one of the servants in the body of Christ that's having a positive, constructive influence, not a destructive. And so, to that end, I guess there's really two truths I want you to go home with today that I hope will stick. And they're the two main points on the outline. And the first is that if we're to be good workers in the church, we first have to remember our true source of wisdom. You must remember your true source of wisdom. And secondly, you must be mindful of your primary examiner. It just seemed right that I would entitle this message, The Most Important Exam, since a lot of you are facing final exams this week, because Paul talks about being examined, but he addresses an examination which is far more important than biology, mathematics, pre-med, or whatever it is you're facing this week as students. So let's look at verses 18 to 23. We've read 16 and 17. Remember your true source of wisdom. Let me read those verses. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, certainly you recognize, if you've been with us since the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians, that this whole issue of God's wisdom and man's so-called wisdom, and here he returns to that subject, stating the futility of worldly wisdom. In fact, he says, let no man deceive himself. And we are so prone to do that. We deceive ourselves when we depend upon ourselves and our own insights. We deceive ourselves when we look to the wisdom of the world or of this age and to think we're going to find the solutions not only to life, but the solutions to what makes a successful church. I think one of the things that has grieved many people in the life of the church over the last 50 years has been this movement towards marketing the church. Now, I'm a public relations major. There's a place for visibility and making yourself known and your presence. And I'm not against using the social media to let your presence be known, but there can be a marketing of the church where it's almost treated like a franchise, like McDonald's. and people start to resort to things that will draw people at the expense sometimes of truth. We can deceive ourselves. Verses 18, 19, and 20 here is simply restating the paradoxical argument that he gave back in chapter 1:18 through 2:16, that longer section that we sort of have the summary remark in verse 19 of chapter 1, God's foolishness versus man's wisdom. James, the half-brother of the Lord, in his epistle, he addresses the same issue in a way similar to Paul. And as I read these words, even though James is writing it at a different time, it almost seems like James knew about Corinth. Because listen to what James says in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have, and listen to what he states, it's just like a thumbnail sketch of Corinth. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, even demonic. I added the word even. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus, James gives us an excellent little commentary on Paul's statement here concerning the futility of worldly wisdom. Corinth had all the wrangling about certain leaders and allegiances to them. And the folks that were doing this claimed to be wise. And yet, in the midst of their so-called wisdom, the church is characterized by quarrels and divisions. The futility of worldly wisdom. Let no man deceive himself. You know, to turn away and not just put one's confidence in the wisdom of the world, it seems to me requires a large measure of humility, does it not? A large measure of humility. Because it would have to mean that we would conclude that we can't be overly impressed with ourselves. It means we're going to be more about seeking to learn, not just to teach. Being more preoccupied with listening rather than speaking. To quote James again in chapter 1, verse 19, but let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. The university city would be much better off if a lot more people approach the pursuit of knowledge in that way. It requires humility because it means relinquishing the security and the pride we have in our education, in our culture, in our money, in our prestige, in our power, in our social status. When we put our emphasis there, it can't help but do anything but dull. It makes us dull to the wisdom of God. Because remember what he said back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in addressing this issue. That which the Bible declares is wise, the world considers it foolish. It pertains to many things about the Christian message, but at the focal point is the cross of Christ, which they consider foolish. So Paul urges the man who would be wise to become a fool. This is simply a vivid way of urging him to be humble enough to learn. I was reading one commentator who stated, no one can teach a man who thinks he knows it all already. Plato said, he is the wisest man who knows himself to be very ill-equipped for the study of wisdom. One of the ancient famous Roman orators commented, they would doubtless have become excellent scholars if they had not been so fully persuaded of their own scholarship. And there's an old Arab proverb, and I'm sure you've heard it, He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Avoid him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Teach him. I'm sure I've made reference to the fact in some previous message that one of my favorite professors during my theological training and during my doctoral degree in particular was R.C. Sproul. I, by choice, took three classes from him during my doctoral studies. And in the Doctor of Ministry program, it's by and large made up of pastors. And in fact, most schools have a requirement that you have to have been in the pastorate 5, 8 years, sometimes 10, before they even permit you to pursue a Doctor of Ministry degree. One day in class, he said, you know, I just really prefer teaching the Doctor of Ministry students rather than the MDiv students. Now, the MDiv students are the ones that are just coming in out of college usually. And one of the other professors in the class, there's about 25 of us in there, said, well, why do you prefer the Doctor of Ministry students as opposed to the MDiv? He said, because the Doctor of Ministry students don't know it all. The younger students have a sense that they do. It just takes 5, 8, or 10 years in pastoral ministry to teach you that you don't know it all. Man's wisdom is no match for God's. He quotes from two Old Testament texts, one from Job and one from Psalms. Verse 19, basically what he's saying is that God uses their own cunning to trap and ensnare them. It's the language of the hunter who's using the cunning of the prey to catch the prey. That's what happened when man's wisdom comes up against God's wisdom. The New Living Translation rendered verse 19 this way: He traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And then we see the ultimate futility stated in verse 20, where he says that the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. These reasonings, as you look at the word in the Greek New Testament, it's more than just thoughts. It means they're strategies. It's like a chess game. The problem is, when man plays chess with God, God already has the checkmate. Verse 19, I see as one of those verses that stand as an obstacle to many entering the kingdom of God. Why? Because as we cited a moment ago from chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what was it I read from Psalm 1 at the earlier part of our service? Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But rather, that person's delight is in the law of the Lord. So there's the futility of wisdom, and then there's the futility of boasting in men, which he states in verse 21. Now, Paul is bringing the argument to a conclusion. Thus, he begins verse 21, so then, in light of what he's just said, so then, and what has his argument been? Going back to chapter 1, verse 13, Paul was not crucified for them. They were not baptized in Paul's name. The beginning of chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, are they not acting like mere men, like babes in Christ? They're carnal, they're fleshly. They need to remember that Paul and the others are only servants of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, that they are God's fellow workers, field hands. Then he says, for all things belong to you. Thus, he's giving the theological basis for the exhortation not to boast in men. See, he gives a list of all things. It begins with the three men around whom the factions are clustering in jealousy and strife, namely in verse 22, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. But he goes beyond the immediate issue of personalities of those three and lists those things that plague human existence. In fact, some would call these things that tyrannize people. The first is the world with all of its flaws and imperfections and marvels. Believers can appreciate the world as no unbeliever can. We know where it came from, why it was made, why we are in it, and what its final destiny will be. Life itself. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is abundant life. That as John said, in him is life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he mentions death, of course, the great enemy, and death itself is conquered. We will pass through death not as the vanquished, but as victors. And then all of life's existence, is it not bookended by the next two phrases, the things present and the things to come? All of life's existence belongs to Christ, finds its dependence on him, its summation in him. One of the excellent commentaries that I'm consulting from time to time in our study of 1 Corinthians is written by Gordon Fee. And he wrote some really stimulating words about this verse 23, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, for all these things are yours. And in trying to kind of work through what that means, I thought he really articulated it well when he wrote these words. These five items, the world, life, death, the present, and the future, are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus marked the turning of the ages in such a way that nothing lies outside Christ's jurisdiction. In the form of the cross, God has planted his flag on planet Earth and marked it off as his own possession. Hence, the world is his. So also with the whole of existence. And then this final little paragraph. For those in Christ Jesus, what things were formerly tyrannies are now their new birthright. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God. They are free lords of all things, not bound to the whim of chance or the exigencies of life and death. The future is no cause for panic. It is already theirs. In light of such expansive realities, how can the Corinthians say, I am of Paul or Apollos? That is too narrow, too constricted a view. Apollos and Paul and Peter and the whole universe is yours. You do not belong to them, but they belong to you as your servants because you and they are Christ's and Christ is God's. So certainly we are not to boast in men. But how do we regard those who are raised up as spiritual leaders and teachers? Well, this is where we come to the second major truth I want you to hang on to today, and that is to be mindful of your primary examiner. Paul describes himself as striving as trustworthy servants and stewards. The theme of servant is not unique in the New Testament. It's mentioned many, many times. But there is something a little unusual here in that a couple of the words that are most often translated as servant into English would be the doulos or the bond slave, and of course the diakonos, one who ministers or serves, but those aren't the words he uses here. He uses a word that is not so typical, huperitas. And huperitas, in its most literal basic form, was a word that was used to describe the under-oarsman or the under-rower. In the ships of antiquity, you had a couple of tiers of people who rowed the ships. And the ones who were on the bottom rung, as it were, the ones who were the under-rowers, were huperitas. And that is the word Paul uses to describe himself as a servant of Jesus in the church. He's an under-oarsman. Yes, Christian leaders are to be respected, obeyed, and esteemed in love, but they are not to be worshipped or idolized or to be held up as the focus of attention in the local church. After all, Paul and we with him, we're oarsmen. I have to say that I am a blessed and I'm a privileged man to be your pastor, to enjoy your respect. But remember, even as I'm seeking to be one of those who leads the church, I'm one of the oarsmen. He also goes on to describe himself as a steward. And a steward was a manager of a household or an estate. It comes from two words. One means house, and the other simply means to arrange. So it's one who would sort of arrange and oversee the affairs of a house. It was typically a slave. And here, still saying in the within the concept of those who are slaves, he talks about the leaders of the church being stewards. Peter uses the same word in this way in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we serve God's people, not my people. It's not my flock, it's God's flock. Much like the manager of a building complex, an apartment complex, there's one who manages an apartment complex. He's simply managing that which belongs to somebody else. And specifically, he says stewards, yes, stewards over the mysteries of God. And of course, the mysteries of God we find in the Word of God. And what does he say about stewards? What is the requirement for someone who is a good steward in God's church? Well, it's not outstanding spiritual gifts or talents or skills or brilliance or accomplishments or popularity. What is required is not even fruitfulness. It's faithfulness. The steward must be found faithful. If we are faithful, he will bring the fruit. I need to pray for the elders, for myself, and for others that lead churches, because there's tremendous pressure to be entertaining. There's tremendous pressure to be not too deep, or to not offend, and to be likable, and to make people happy so that they always feel good when they leave church. Sometimes we're not supposed to feel so good, especially when the Word is confronting us with things about ourselves that are displeasing to the Lord. And so much of the time, what people want is not what God wants. And thus, Paul admonished Timothy, and many of you know these verses in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And the faithfulness of any servant, of any steward, will ultimately be assessed by God. And we looked at that last week when we looked and get our praise from God for how we have done in this life. But nonetheless, there is a human assessment that all of us encounter, whether in the church or in the workplace. Notice this. It's not just that the people in Corinth are for Peter or for Apollos. They are decidedly anti-Paul. They are against Paul. They're against his authority and his teaching. And we find that Paul deals with this throughout his ministry. We can tell when we're reading in his letters and he's finding it necessary to defend his apostleship and to defend his authority and his credibility. And he responds to those kind of detractors on numerous occasions. We all will be criticized. It happens. And all criticism is not bad. When criticism is given, one of the first things we need to ask ourselves, is there any merit to the criticism that has been leveled at me? And I think that in humility we need to take a good, long, hard look at that when we become the brunt of criticism and say, okay, what truth may there be in one criticism or another? And the church is no different than the world, unfortunately, at this point. Everybody in the church has got a view of how it's supposed to be done, what kind of music there's supposed to be, what the temperature is in the room, how long the sermons are, what the children's ministry's curriculum is about. I mean, I could make a list of 100 things. The gentleman who was the proprietor of that historic old Grand Union Hotel in New York City, he once made the comment, "You don't need to know anything about how to run a hotel." He said, "You just open up the doors of a hotel and the customers will tell you how to run it." I could say that of the church, actually. One ancient Greek philosopher rightly observed, "There are only two people who can tell you the truth about yourself, an enemy who has lost his temper and a friend who loves you dearly." And it indeed is true that we should never let the judgment of men deflect us from what we believe to be right. But it is also true that the judgment of men is often more accurate than we would like to think. Thus, humility comes into the picture again. Now, I've said we can benefit from constructive criticism and advice from other spiritually minded people. But we must remember that, and as we follow Paul's thinking here, we must remember that no human being is qualified to give the ultimate judgment on the legitimacy, quality, or faithfulness of a believer's ministry unless there's some immorality or doctrinal error that's involved. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 5 as he's addressing this human assessment. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Does your life revolve around what others say about you? I think you have to be pretty arrogant to say that it doesn't matter at all what other people say. But some of us are intimidated and even paralyzed by what others say about us. And especially when it deals in the matters of the church and of walking with the Lord and living the Christian life, we better individually and personally have convictions and assurances about what we believe is right teaching and what we believe is right behavior and attitude, because there will always be those who challenge us. The famous English preacher Spurgeon confessed one time that the most vulnerable time for a pastor is 15 minutes after he preaches. "Thus I go to my study and immediately pray." And he says that, and of course he was preaching to thousands, but he says that because as soon as the sermon is done, for people who are of a mind to, there's a whole array of responses of either affirmation or disapproval of what a pastor may teach. I'm not going to, but if I were to survey you all as you walked out the door this morning, there would be a variety of opinions about today's message. Paul did not allow himself to succumb to the intimidation of those who wanted to second guess him. But he goes beyond that. It's not just the human assessment from others. He says in verses 3 and 4, did you notice, he doesn't even examine himself. And the reason for that is that he realizes that his own assessment of his ministry may be as unreliable as everyone else's. Self-examination, introspection. I think there is a place for that. But I also think we need to be careful because it can be dangerous, because we can either overestimate ourselves and become self-serving, or we can underestimate ourselves and not really appreciate what God has done or is doing through us. I don't know that, I was going to say we, at least I know that I can ever accurately and perfectly evaluate my own life and ministry spiritually. And that's a lesson I've had to learn over and over again. Because when you have that season where you're feeling down, you feel like God is not using you, haven't you been brought up short by someone who comes up and says something very affirming and complimentary, and God was using you in a way that you didn't even know? There were times when I've left church and it felt like the sermon was a bomb, only to learn in the days afterward that several people went online and listened to it a second time and talked about how much it blessed them and helped them. And so I'm only saying that because I have a sense of, man, that was a great sermon today. I'm thinking that, and nobody says a word about it. That sometimes I leave and I think it's a bomb, and people are complimenting me all over the place. Well, that just shows me I can't always trust my own sense of how effective one message is or another. There have been a couple of times in my life where I have seriously considered leaving the pastoral ministry. And usually it was because of feeling discouraged or feeling inadequate, and that I'm not up to this task. And of course, there was one time, but not so many years ago, where not by my choice, I was ushered out of pastoral ministry and was out of pastoral ministry for about a year. And during that year, I was seriously wondering, is God intending to close the door on me being a pastor? And so during that year, I interviewed for a position at one seminary and turned it down. I was asked to apply for a position with Trinity, directing the Extension Campus in Fort Lauderdale. I got my transcript, filled out all the application, and thought maybe this is what God wants me to do, and sent it in, to only have the president call me a few weeks later and say, Richard, I don't want you to feel like we're pulling the rug out from underneath you. We asked you to apply, but we've decided we need someone who's had experience in working with the accreditation board, which I did not have experience in that, and it was the right decision for Trinity. But that door closed. Joel, I asked my son to set up a nonprofit organization for me with the state of Florida where I might have a ministry of pastoring pastors and developing leadership. And through all of this looking for other things, lo and behold, God brought me back to lead me to plant the chapel with about 30 of you that signed on to do that. And so here I'm still in the pastorate, even though there have been times where I've thought maybe this is where I'm not supposed to be. And yet God has made it clear. And even though there may be some who think I shouldn't be a pastor, at that point, I have to just say the Lord examines me. And ultimately, I will answer to him. Abraham Lincoln, who has become so quoted with the Spielberg movie that came out here this last year, he said so many insightful things, so practical, but he's quoted as having written this: if I tried to read, much less answer, all the criticisms made of me and all the attacks leveled against me, this office would have to be closed for all other business. I do the best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep on doing this down to the very end. If the end brings me out all wrong, 10 angels swearing I had been right would make no difference. If the end brings me out all right, then what is said against me now will not amount to anything. But as he says, the examination, and this is the most important exam that any of us will ever take, is the one that is given to us by God. He examines us. So often, the criticism of man is without knowing all the facts, and certainly without always knowing all the motives. But God will confirm both, the facts as well as the motives. The Greek construction here in the text, when he tells them they shouldn't be doing this, is in the present imperative, which implies that they were already doing this. Therefore, do not go on doing this. Our reward and praise will come from God, and he will distinguish the gold from the straw. And it will not be based upon the degrees behind our names, the numbers we've led to Christ, the programs we have planned or directed, the amount of money we've given, the hours of Christian service. It will be based upon our motives. Don't miss that at the end of verse 5. He'll bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, those things I just mentioned, giving money, serving, all these things, those are not bad things in and of themselves. But we can be doing those things without having a right motive. And God sees the motive. As we've looked at these verses, three times he says, let. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Verse 21, so then let no one boast in men. And in 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, are we a constructive workman or are we one of those people that dabbles in demolition? One pastor stated, our efficiency without God's sufficiency is only a deficiency. Our efficiency without God's sufficiency is only a deficiency. Thus, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that's not only true for the pastor behind the pulpit, that's true for every one of us in our personal Bible study, in our precept studies, our Sunday school classes, in any venue where we're handling the word of God and speaking of it and certainly trying to impart the truth of it and live it out. So the most important exam is the one when God examines our hearts. That's what we should be living for and striving for.